Okay, a couple of announcements here before we begin. Number one, I've noted they do not want any food or stuff on the property. We can bring food, obviously, for snacks. Do not throw anything into this trash can in here that's food residue. That will create a problem, so dispose of it out there in the dumpster if you have any kind of food left over. Also, with regard to Pete's surgery, the tentative date for this, he's got an appointment actually tomorrow to finalize all this, but the tentative date will be Thursday, 7:23. He needs to arrive, Cattleman and Bee Ridge, about 8:30 in the morning. Probably if it's an out surgery center like the one I went to this week, they won't allow you to wait, so you'll probably have to find something to do till approximately 10:30. And then he needs a ride there, and then from there a ride down to Rich's house. So if you want to apply in that area, it will probably be, I would think, roughly noon, I imagine. So you'd have to be probably at his house by 8 or something, and probably not 8, but 8:15 at the latest, I guess. But at any rate, and probably might be done by noon, maybe even before that. This date may change, but at this point, that's the tentative date, was Thursday, 7:23. So if someone would care to apply in that area, let us know. Him or me at any rate, and we can go from there. And I think that's everything. As we know, we are continuing through this month, and it looks like potentially next month. We'll just have to wait and see. We haven't decided yet with Sunday only, but at some point we're going to get back, hopefully, to our normal schedule. But this, the way we've been doing it, has allowed some freedom in that. We can all know, well, nobody's been exposed, nobody's had any problems, you know, any issue that comes up. You don't see them on Wednesday and find out Friday, oops, they were sick. So, I mean, not that it couldn't happen on Sunday, but it so far has not. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship then, and let's get back to this here, dealing with these mental attitude sins that are part of the anger complex, and then a couple of verbal, overt sins that go with them. Let every form of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. And again, while the adjective is not repeated with each one of these, it governs each one of those nouns. Every form of bitterness, every form of wrath, every form of anger, however it would manifest itself. Be put away from you, lifted up and taken away. Again, a sort of a permissive passive here. You have to allow this, but this is not a divine passive in that God doesn't just miraculously do this for you. This requires the coordination and cooperation of our volition with God. So let it be put away from you, again, along with every type or form of malice. And we were just wrapping up there with point 19 in the first session. If the believer doesn't address these things, people think, well, I'm just going to keep quiet and faith rested. That may not be what's called for. That sounds noble on the surface. Well, I'm just trusting God. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says we have to actively work on putting these things aside, putting them away. And if we don't, then there are certain repercussions that happen. There's actions for every action. As we know, there's a reaction. And every cause has some effect. And the effects that come from dealing or getting into bitterness and not addressing it. And some people won't even acknowledge that they're bitter. They're bitter, they just won't admit it. But you can't help that person. See, you can't help a person that doesn't acknowledge they've got a problem. Even the good folks at AA will tell you that. You have to acknowledge you have a problem. And if a believer's just living in denial, then there's not a whole lot you can do for them. I mean, you can pray for them. But until they were willing to open up and honestly evaluate what's going on and address it, there's not a whole lot you can do for them. They have to acknowledge this is going on. People walk around, they're bitter, they're resentful, and they never address it. And they think it's going to go away. They think by ignoring it, it's going to make it better. It never does. It doesn't make it better by ignoring it. You have to acknowledge that these things are harmful, they are dangerous, and in fact, many of these things are pervasive in our society. This is just the way people are. And of course, for us, we're really fighting an uphill battle. And I get that. We swim against the tide of history. But we are being equipped to do what otherwise would be impossible. For a person with a sin nature to somehow overcome all this, only through Christ can this be done. And pursuing that lifestyle. And again, if you're not actively pursuing the right lifestyle, you're setting yourself up for these falls. If you're not actively striving to do what needs to be done, if you're going to continue to put your job before Bible class, you're going to be a failure spiritually. I don't know any other way to put it to you to make it any plainer than that. If your job's more important than Bible class, and you say, I can't change professions because this is what I want to do. Well, if that's the way it is, that's the way it is. But as a Christian, you're not going to make it like that. You're not going to make it hit and miss in Bible class. Say, well, I listened to all of them online. Who cares? Do you think that impresses me? I've had people say that to me like I should be impressed. No. I listen online. So what? last time I checked, well, where's that verse again? Let's see. I found it the other day. Do not forsake the internet, as is the habit of some. No, I think it says don't forsake the assembly. And I'm real clear it says that. And so if your job's more important, if making money is more important, if your career is more important than Bible class, what you're saying, whether you want to admit it or not, is your career is more important than God himself. Because he's revealed clearly what his directive will is in this matter. And so people act like, well, I've got plenty of time. I can, you know, you don't. That's the whole point of this. I mean, I fully believe we live on this in the shadow of the second coming, but how close we are, we can't say. And again, fortunately, having studied some of these things and figured certain things out, we can reject the whole date-setting deal based on Israel being the fig tree, because it's not. So we would look for the temple, but I don't see any temple, do you? I don't see one. But again, that temple, can that temple be built 90 days after the rapture? I'll bet you money it can. You're talking about some very motivated Jews over there. And they're ready to go. The Temple Mount, all those people, they're ready to go. They are anxious for this. They push the boundary sometimes by trying to go onto the mount and offer sacrifices and various things. It's created some problems for them. But they are ready to go. So how close we are, I don't know. But people attend Bible class once, twice, three times a month. They think that's okay. Who told you that was okay? Let me get into your head clearly and make this clear. That's not okay. That's not acceptable. People that attend Bible class half or two-thirds of the time, well, what do you think is going to happen at the Bema Seat? People better consider this. And the time is late. The hour is now. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Quit putting it off. And I'm not saying, you know, obviously when we talk about, we're not talking about people who occasionally miss because their job, you had to come in or extra on a Sunday for one time out of the year or twice. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who have jobs that can continually, regularly take them out of Bible class because their job's more important than this. And if you think that's acceptable, I just want to get in your face as clearly as I can and tell you it's not. It is not acceptable. This isn't God's plan. God's plan's laid out here pretty well. And then the people that aren't doing that, well, look at what all they can get into. Are any of these things, when you look at these vices here in chapter 2, are any of these things fun? Is this the kind of person you want to hang around, a bitter, a malicious, angry person? And again, I'm not saying people don't fight this. I have to struggle with it. I'm sure all of us struggle with it at some level, but some of us it's harder than others. But you can't give up the fight. If you give up the fight, well, you're done. You know, you've thrown in the towel. But there are people who can't get to Bible class. People who live within the time to get here and then don't come because their job's more important. That's an affront to the truth. That's an affront to God's plan. Face it for what it is. And I don't care what your chosen line of work is. You better make sure it's cleared with God first. I don't care what you want to do at a certain level. Because I've had to live through this. God didn't say, where do you want a church, Ron? Colorado? Fine. I'll send you to Florida. Aha, funny guy. Well, guess what? I'm never distracted by fly fishing. I'm never distracted by skiing. I tried to ski here, but the run wasn't very long. You know, I feel like in one of those old Charlie Brown cartoons where you just sit there halfway on the slope and you just stopped. Because that's about all you got in Florida. I don't even know what the high point is. Say, was it 400 feet or something? I don't know. It's not very tall. And so, God didn't check with me about what do you want. First, frankly, growing up, I wanted to be a math teacher. That was my goal in life. But I had to figure out what does God want? And what God wants is set forth for us here in the Royal Imperatives. All we got to do is go over them. What is God's directive will in this and this and this and this and this? It's pretty plain throughout the script. It's not like God's hidden all this and made it hard. It's all very straightforward, I think. But the truth is that way to those who want the truth. It is straightforward. Other people can make all kinds of excuses as to why they can't and won't apply. And that they won't get their lives in order. Their priorities are wrong. Flat wrong. And yeah, if it doesn't change, they're going to find out at the Bema Seat it's too late to change it. The change better come now. So again, you see all the things that can happen here. But if you spend your time doing the right things, one, it avoids a lot of the time for getting into these troubles that come out of this. And 20, the next two terms here are also related to the matter of the anger complex, which are often found together. Although they can be used somewhat synonymously, each has its own subtle nuance. Romans 2:8 deals with that. They're both used together here. Sometimes thumos is first, sometimes orge is first. There's not a whole lot that I've seen in the word order making a whole lot of difference. But he talks about those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth. Human ambition is one of the most dangerous things in the world when it comes to doctrine. Because human ambition gets in the way in some cases. But obey unrighteousness, what are they going to get? Wrath and indignation. And really, wrath and anger is the way we would probably translate it, because thumos is more normally translated anger, whereas orge is normally translated as wrath or indignation. But they're used there also. Colossians 3:8, which is kind of course, the in some ways parallel book at any rate, if not passage. Yeah, this is pretty much parallel to what we have in Ephesians. He uses a different verb. He uses apotethemi. Put him aside, same one he used for putting off the old man. Put him off. Put all these off. Place them away from you. Orge, thumos, malice, kakia, blasphemia, and abusive speech. We got a little bit different word for abusive speech, but we'll deal with that. But the other ones here are all the same. Blasphemy, malice, anger, and wrath. So again, very much parallel here. The first noun is thumos, an intense displeasure, anger, or rage even, which deals with the boiling agitation of the feelings. It is an intense outburst, which arises quickly but may subside just as quickly. And again, we've talked about that. We're talking about it on break. When you get into a fight, some people, that's the way they are. They'll blow up and then they're fine. And then other people, they blow up, but then they're not fine. They stay blowed up real good. And that's the orge, the more settled form of anger that's perpetuated. So 22, the second term Paul uses is orge, wrath, which Bedag defines as a strong indignation directed towards wrongdoing, often including a focus on the matter of retribution. Of the two, orge seems to be the one that revenge would be the more suited to of that term. Not to say that a person couldn't get angry and then do something, but that revenge is more probably a part of that second term, orge, than it is thumos. Well, 23, while both deal with the matter of anger, the difference between the two is that thumos is viewed as transient anger that boils up and may subside quickly, while orge deals with a longer, deep-seated anger, which often focuses on revenge. And again, the revenge doesn't have to be, you don't have to kill them. Our forms of revenge, I mean, we can just, how can you get revenge when you're fighting? Well, let me give you some ideas. No. But we all have done this. We all know what they are. How do you get revenge when you're fighting? One way to do it is to clam up. I just won't talk. That solves problems. That's the way you work through problems, is two people sitting there going like this. Won't talk. That'll never resolve anything. Painful sometimes it is to have to talk through it and to have to deal with hard issues. And this is why some marriages will not make it, because they won't deal with the hard issues. They won't deal with the problems of raising children, particularly if the kids are negative. That's a whole different ball game right there. They won't deal with money issues. They sweep it all under the carpet. They don't deal with individual hurts and this and that. And they won't deal with the hard issues. They don't talk about them. They just sweep them under the carpet. That marriage will implode eventually. You can't handle life like that. I mean, it just doesn't work. Most of us should have lived long enough to know that doesn't work. That ignoring things doesn't make them go away. Well, what's another way to push their buttons when you know they're mad? You know, certain phrases will work when you're fighting. All right, I want you to do this. Whatever. Whatever. That's a fun term for fighting. That pushes people's buttons. And then there's other ways we can do this. But it's just this tit for tat, this back and forth, this childish little stupid thing that goes on between two normal, fully grown adults. Who in some cases are 40, 50, 60, 70 years old. We all still are going to fight this till the end. You say, well, my marriage is so stable, I'll never have a problem. Okay, that's a funny one, but go ahead. But no, everybody struggles. This is a part of life. And it'd be great if we didn't have sin natures, or we didn't have opinions, or we didn't have our own thought processes, we wouldn't have conflict. But we do. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your own lust, the own sin nature who wants its own way? And that's where it starts. I want my way, you want your way. Let's keep doing it. Is this going to be helpful? No. You going to get bloody heads? Yes. Eventually, that'll do it. Until one of you gives up or knocks the other one out. And I'm talking metaphorically, butting heads, not physically. But and let's not even get into the potential for actual physical anger being expressed. Because people get enough. There's a point beyond which you can push a person and they're going to snap. And we as believers should try to hopefully avoid that with each other. We don't want to do that. We don't want some believer snapping because of us. I think when we're in our right minds, we don't. If you're angry, you don't care. That's the whole thing. Anger, it doesn't matter if you're angry. Well, so again, this is a deep-seated one which focuses on getting even. And we all know, every one of us, if you've lived together for any length of time, you know the buttons you can push to get a response. We all do. And yet, we do it. Knowing better, and we do it anyway. And how do you think that's going to help resolve conflict? It doesn't. It contributes to more conflict. And so, these are challenges that we all have to face, again, especially if you're married, but even in a local church in a setting with just believers. Where they're all hopefully in the same path, heading in the same direction, following the teaching, united in all that. These are things that can pop up. People are going to make you angry. Well, get over your bad self. That's the best advice we can give you. Well, 24, the next behavior Paul addresses is related to verbal activity and refers to a loud scream or shout. It is used of shouts of joy, shouts of joy, not or joy. It is used of shouts of joy. Luke 1:42, we'll look at that one there. Luke 1:42. And this is when Elizabeth, Mary comes to visit her after they're both pregnant at this time. And she cried out with a loud voice. That's our word there. And it has the idea of screaming out or shouting. Blessed are you among... This was not done quietly. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. It's used of screams of mourning or anguish. Revelation 21:4. Things that will be absent for us in the New Jerusalem under the eternal reign of God's Son until such time as He delivers the kingdom up to the Father. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Crying is krauge. That's our word. Crying out in anguish. You've probably been through times in your life where you felt anguish, great sadness, distress. And that won't be a part of our new creation. That won't be a part of the new life we have. And of course, again, we have this tension that we see in Ephesians. This already, but not yet. Already, we're supposed to be living like that. We don't have the full manifestation of it yet. But we can experience some of these joys and blessings here. That's a part of our 10% down. The ministry of the Spirit and all of that. And it's also used of the loud noise typical of a heated argument. Acts chapter 23, verse 9. And that's the context here, I fully believe, because of the anger family of words. And here they've translated by the word uproar. So if that gives you some idea of what's going on, a lot of loud voices all at once. And there occurred a great uproar. Now this is when Paul is taken before Paul actually trying to engineer his own release here. So he tries to divide a body that he knows is already divided. So he wants to bring up something to get them fighting each other. Well, it worked. Except they just about turned on him and killed him. He thought it worked. And there occurred a great uproar. And so this just means a whole bunch of people started shouting out real fast. All at once. Some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly. Saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man." They hated him too. This is funny. Theological differences make for some strange bedfellows. But their hatred of Paul was overwhelmed here by their theology. They wanted Paul dead. Well, the Pharisees were as much involved in all of this as the Sadducees were in many cases. But here they side with him. Why? Because they know he's a Pharisee. "I am a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or angel has spoken with him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. Well, he was wise to think that because they probably would. So that's the idea we got here, is this heated argument that comes out of great disagreements. 25, the final definition is the one that fits the best here in the context of anger and bitterness. It then refers to the shouting, screaming, or yelling of those who are angry or at odds with each other. How long, again, from the time you get angry, does it take for that volume to go up? Not long, does it? And then you get two people that are angry and the volume's going up and they simply sit there and holler at each other. And that always resolves things. No, it makes it worse. All it does is it contributes to it all. And so, again, when people get at odds with each other, when you've got this sort of anger, this is very often the way it's manifested. So if you find yourself... I mean, you may not even know it. I mean, you can do it without even being aware of it, though, that your volume goes up because you're upset. Well, these are the kinds of things we have to address. In this particular context, it likely has a similar idea to the Greek noun make, a combat or fighting, which first dealt with physical combat, conflicts, and battles. However, point 27, that term came to be used figuratively for verbal battles or disputes or quarrels, which is how it is often used in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:23, it's used there for, again, these types of things where people get off of the sound doctrinal grid, begin to substitute other things, human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, other things, whatever it is. And then they want to talk about the scripture, but they don't really want to talk about it as much as they want to argue about it. And that just isn't profitable. He says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce, what's translated here as quarrels, is mache, verbal battles, fights, and all of that. Titus 3:9 also. And these are, of course, what these young pastors are warned about to watch for in their ministries. And of course, this was as much characteristic, I think, of the Judaizers of anything, these disputes about the law. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. See, when we talk about genealogies, we're not talking about the legitimate study of genealogies, where we look at the genealogies of the Bible and we see that they're in there for a purpose and they serve a purpose and all that. But they would substitute and add in new things. Oh, so and so. Well, we think he had a wife. And then they go off and with different letterism and form some other word off the letter of the name. And it got weird. Very weird. And it wasn't scriptural and it didn't advance anybody. And genealogies. Again, not legitimate genealogies, but this weird form of trying to make genealogies into things they aren't. And strife and disputes about the law. See, for us, the law is over. It's dead and gone. It's completely abolished. That's what Paul said. He abolished the entire law in his body. And we say, well, the moral aspects of the law. Yeah, but they're a part of the law of Christ. You can forget about the Mosaic law, frankly. Anything that we need is taught in the New Testament in terms of morality. Yeah, but people look to the law because it gives them a standing, a feeling of righteousness. I'm doing this. And that's, of course, not why we would look at the law at all. So why? Because they're unprofitable. They don't advance believers and they're worthless. And then, of course, James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and verbal battles among you? Conflicts is the one here they've translated mache with. Verbal conflicts. Why do you argue with one another? I'll tell you why. It's not the source of the pleasures that wage war in your members. You want your own way. You want to satisfy the sin nature. And whether you recognize that or not, that doesn't mean it's not true. Well, 28, this matter of verbal brawling is something that is quite unbecoming even in a private setting. But even more so in any public setting. It is another expression of the old sin nature in action. And of course, as we have to consider, and how fast do we forget the angels are watching us? How fast do we forget we're witnesses of God when things don't go our way? We're supposed to be exhibiting a standard of conduct that's appropriate. And an argument. Now here they've just gone ahead and translated this is dialogismos, I guess. And an argument started among them. It's a different verb, but it has the idea of a verbal battle, again, as to which one of them might be the greatest. And that's what God wants believers focusing on, how great they are. Not at all. Leave the judgment to God. Let any vindication come from Him, whether it's in time, and even if it's not, let it come at the bema seat. Let people rage, let them do all they want to do. Let God take care of them. Sort it out. We want to be vindicated at the right time. And it's not about us standing around, which one of you is the greatest? I remember, and I wondered even at the time. There's this guy who's no longer on doctrine. He apparently, at one time he was sound, but he's not. He's gone. He's another casualty. But He started discussing with me how mature I thought I was. And I thought, well, this is a funny conversation. Why? What are we talking about this? Do you think you're a mature believer? I don't know. Some ways, yes. Not in every way, but yeah, some. But why would you have that conversation? I never feel the need to call any of you up and ask, do you think you're mature? Well, how do you answer that question? If you say, yes, of course I am, it makes you seem arrogant. And if you say, well, no, of course not, well, why haven't you picked up on the doctrine after 30 years? So how do you win with that question? I'm a spiritual numbskull or I'm arrogant. Now, which one do you want to think of me? Neither. Oh, so I never discuss anything like that. To me, that's what's the point of that? Well, even when two believers find themselves at odds with one another, there is a decorum that should be observed in addressing the conflict. As one might imagine, screaming at one another does not solve the problem. It escalates it. Proverbs 15:1. And I'm sure all of us, if you've been married for any length of time, you've had a knockdown, drag out, scream, and fight. If you haven't, one of you's brain dead. I don't know which one. But somebody's brain dead if you haven't had a fight. A gentle answer turns away wrath. If you can maintain your composure. Now, this is challenging in the midst of a fight to try to maintain your composure and stay calm and not give in to it. But a harsh word stirs up anger. And again, these are our little button words we know to push to create anger and to exacerbate the situation to make it worse. Also, verse 18, same one. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. And of course, we are to be, as a part of our deal, you see it in the Beatitudes, peacemakers, as much as we can be. So 30, the final item in the list is the vice of blasphemia, slander, which deals with any type of speech that is defamatory or abusive. It refers to the type of speech that disrespects or denigrates others and harms their reputation. 31, many interpreters have recognized the progression in these five vices, beginning with the inner disposition that easily takes offense. That's the first thing. How easily are you to offend? And how quick can somebody push your buttons? And if they walk around and you're known as thin-skinned and easily offended, well, that's the kind of person we're talking about we don't want to be. So it moves to the eruption of anger, advancing to a settled fury, and progressing to displays of uncontrolled and harmful verbal activity. And 32, at this point in the Greek text, the verb is introduced. Finally, we get that after we get down to towards the end of the text there, which first meant to pick something up. Matthew 9:6, and then to lift up and move something from one place to another. It's pretty straightforward in its physical use. And we see it here in this incident of healing that Jesus performed this on the paralytic. And this was, of course, when he said, your sins are forgiven. Arise and walk, and your sins are forgiven. And he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed. That's our verb, iro. It just means to pick something up, physically, to lift it up. And obviously, you're going to carry it off with you wherever you go. You don't just pick it up and stand there. He said, go home. And he got up and went home. Now, which is easier to say? Rise and walk, or your sins be forgiven? Well, they're both easy to say. Which one can you do? And, of course, Jesus could do both. Well, it came to mean to remove or take something away, without any suggestion of picking it up. Like Luke 18, for instance. Luke 8:18. So take care of how you listen. This is a warning to all believers. They're not listening to the right things, and sometimes they're not listening in the right way. You got two potential problems. Quality of the content, and then listening to that content, and hearing it, and obeying it, ultimately. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And this is the degradation and the removal of truth from people who are going negative. Over the course of time, as they advance in their negative volition, God will remove the truth they have. The light will be removed from them. This is the danger people play. This is the game they're playing. A serious spiritual game in which you're, if you're not orienting, you're asking for discipline. And you're asking for the light to be taken away from you. I don't want that. Whatever problems I got, I know I need to know what God thinks. That's the only way I'm going to resolve them. So he said this will be taken away from him. Meaning he's going to, and you watch people as they decay spiritually, you'll hear things out of their mouths that you didn't used to hear. You'll hear their doctrinal decay as it goes. Also John 16:22, there where doctrine's being removed. Here Aaron regard to joy not being taken away. The inner happiness and contentment that comes from knowing you're oriented to God. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. Well, nobody could convince him after the resurrection. They couldn't convince these people that Jesus was dead. Of course, nobody could take their joy. They knew he was alive. They'd seen him. Well, when this verb is followed by the preposition apo, away from, it conveys the idea of taking away from in the sense that one no longer experiences or participates in what's in view. Matthew 21. And that's the idea for us. That to take it away, let these be taken away, means we no longer participate in that. We no longer want to experience what he's talking about here, all these vices. Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will given to a people, producing the fruit of it. And of course, this was the warning to the Jews that they were going to lose. And this gets into their religion, of course. The kingdom of God was supposed to be taught through Judaism, all of it. And he said, you don't produce the fruit, and I'm going to find a people that will produce the fruit. And that's us Gentiles. The Gentile positive volition at this time in history, when Jesus was teaching, was on the way up and Jewish positive volition was declining. They weren't interested in God and his plan to speak of. Not under God's terms. See, and that's why it's always got to be God's terms. You can't pick and choose. So 35, since the verb is passive, some have wrongly concluded that this is another divine passive. This would indicate that God is the agent who removes these vices from the lives of believers. Now, I can at least agree with the fact that in a roundabout way he does. But that's because of the ministry of his word in the inner man, the power of the Spirit, and all of that. But again, the believer has to cooperate with this. You have to let these things be taken away. Let them be removed. However, the emphasis throughout this section is on what Paul expects from believers in Ephesus. He's not stressing at all what God's supposed to be doing through this section. In fact, everything in the first three chapters sort of forms the body of what God has already done. Everything following that forms what our response to all of that is to be in terms of how we live. So many have recognized that the passive imperative is stylistic and has the sense of these things must be removed. Or again, a permissive passive where the volition, your volition is involved in this. Let these things be removed from you. In other words, don't give in to them. Seek to avoid these behaviors. Eliminate them from your life to the extent that you can. And again, all easily said here, nobody's mad right now, right? Well, if you're mad, don't say anything, for God's sake. But when you're in the heat of the battle, this is when the challenge is. So to corral your thinking, when you're, all you're thinking is, I want to kill me. I want to see blood and guts. You know. Yeah, no. That's when it's a challenge to get on top of, fighting it then. Well, 37, the use of these five terms related to the anger complex forms a powerful statement that Paul concludes with a final prepositional phrase. And 38, the preposition soon, with, is used with the instrumental case to denote the idea of accompaniment or association with something or someone. The Greek noun, kakia, actually it comes from kakos, which means wicked, is the masculine form. And kakia sometimes is translated as simply wickedness or malice. First described the quality or state of wickedness. And even in some cases, verging onto depravity. And again, when we use the term depravity, we want to use it advisedly. We know that say that the Calvinistic view of depravity is not our view of depravity. We recognize that man has the volitional ability to experience salvation because he chooses it. Whereas the Calvinists say, you're so depraved you can't even believe the gospel when you hear it. How do you get saved then? If you're so depraved, well, they say, well, it's a complete act of God's grace. He just overwhelms your volition and you have no say-so in it. No, we don't buy that either. That's not the case. Now, depravity means man's bad. He can't retrieve his own lost condition by himself. That's depravity. It doesn't even mean man's as bad as he could be. Man has shown that he can continue to be more and more depraved. We've seen that. So ancient writers, point 40 here, ancient Greek writers stated that this term was the opposite of arete, virtue, good character, or excellence. Arete, actually, the accent is on the final syllable. That term referred to those whose personal qualities and performance enhance the common good of society. That's what it means to be virtuous. This is sort of the opposite of that. Your behavior, your qualities, and all of that are not advancing the good of the kingdom. And that we're more worried about the kingdom than society. Now, we're here in society as salt and light. We're here as witnesses and all that. But, again, that society we can't change. We can't fix them. But we are here even more importantly for the good of the church. For the good of each other. Why did God pick these weirdos in eternity past? That's what you can ponder today as you reflect on all. Why these people? Because they're the positive ones. They're the ones that want to know Him. They're the ones He wants to know. He offers a relationship to everybody. The fact is, most of them just never get it. They're not interested. Well, Bedag points out that kakia was also used to denote a mean-spirited person. One with a vicious disposition or an attitude of malice. One who desires to cause pain, injury, or distress to others. And you could add to that, I didn't think of it at the time, but it hits me now, or who delights in it. You may not want to do it yourself, but when something bad happens to him, you kind of secretly go. You know, I was watching one of the old Big Bang Theories the other day, and Sheldon clearly had a plan, and he was sitting there going like this, and she said, why are you doing that? Well, he was hatching a plan. Well, we don't want to take pleasure, even secretly, and God help us all, we probably have, taken pleasure in watching somebody get nailed who deserved it. You know, I minor example. This guy's weaving in and out through traffic, tailgating, wrecking everybody's life, and you see him get pulled over. I enjoyed it. And I said to myself at the time, though, well, I probably shouldn't have rejoiced in that so much. But this was out on the interstate when and it was dangerous. I mean, this guy was doing 75, 80 among people that were doing 70. Any mistake, and there was going to be a problem. But then I saw him do two or three things, and all of a sudden, here come Mr. Smokey with his red lights on. And I just thought, oh. So, to again. Take pleasure in justice is one thing. Malice is, I'm taking pleasure in the fact that this idiot got jammed. That's not what we've got to avoid that. Or we want to avoid it. So 42, among the ancient Greeks, this type of person was considered to be lacking in social value. In the local church, these types of believers can and do damage the unity that should be present in the community of believers. Because let's face it, some people are still just in it for themselves. And if you're in it for yourself, Christianity is really not for you. Because it's all about sacrifice, it's all about giving, it's all about those sorts of things. Not about what's in it for me. Leave that up to God. That's why at some level, yeah, we faith rest our phase three because we'll make the applications in time, even though they're not, quote, strictly in our best interest here. But they are in our best interest long term. You say, well, if I have to quit my job and take a job with less pay. Well, that's not in your, quote, best interest here. It will be at the bema seat, however. That's the bigger issue. And to get people to focus on the bema seat and recognize someday you're going to stand there and look Jesus Christ in the eye. And have to deal with all that. And we want to be prepared for that. Obviously, he's not there to discipline us or chide us for our sins. It's where we didn't apply. It's the opportunities we had that we didn't use. And again, if people are in it for themselves, there's that, you know, the whole I, me, mine mentality. But we have to be in it for each other, all of us. So again, they felt this kind of person was lacking in social value. If the cosmos thinks this is lacking in social value, that's pretty bad. Because they don't have the bar set real, real high. That's pretty bad if they think it is. So this kind of person in the church is not something we want. Well, 43, as will become evident, Paul does not merely command believers to rid themselves of these vices. In the next verse, he provides, again, a way to help this, a corrective for it, a protective even for it. In the next verse, he provides some positive virtues that believers are to pursue. And we're going to get some more of this because, again, the chapter division, unfortunately, here isn't great, but that's okay. It doesn't matter. We'll just move on with what we have. But when he gets into this, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you, which we'll get to next Sunday. And then he uses Christ as an example in the next chapter in verse 2, meaning obviously kind of stressing that he's still focused on that subject, just as Christ loved you. You function in the standard of forgiveness the way God forgives. And then you love one another, walk in love, as Christ loved you. Well, then you have to ask yourself, because you have these just as, and I think both of those are even as. They're probably both kathos, if I remember right. Kathos certainly is in verse 32, and probably in verse 2 also. Let me see here.
Yes.
It is? Okay. Yep, I see it there. Yep, both of them. So these are exact as, even as, just like. So how did God love me? Well, I was really lovable. Some of you are not. I just have to be honest with you. No, he loved us when we were unlovable. Because, in spite of the fact that we were unlovable. And how does he forgive us? Every time we rebound, right? So we have to have and cultivate that attitude. When a person says, I'm sorry, bam, you got to forgive and forget right then. Oh, I'll let you work on that one for a week and we'll see how we're doing next week, okay? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and our Christian lives so that we more accurately reflect the demeanor and all of our Savior. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.